Well, good evening. Good to see each of you tonight, and hope that you are doing well. This is our first Wednesday night midweek service of 2021, so sure to be a memorable one. So let's bow together for a word of prayer, and then we will get started. We'll have our opening song, and then we're going to get into God's word, and then spend some much-needed time in prayer together. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather with like-minded believers, people who are both saved and love you and want to walk with you. I pray that this evening as we gather, our hearts would be knit together in a very special way, that you would meet with us and really work in us and ultimately work through us as a result of the time we spend in your word today. Father, we pray for our nation. We recognize there's tremendous turmoil in our land. There's so much going on behind the scenes and in the public forum, and we ask you, recognizing that you are sovereign, we are recognizing that, and we're asking you to work in a way that is really beyond our comprehension. We pray that you would bring peace and stability, and that we as your people would be light in the darkness, and we would be salt in this world in which we live. Pray that you'd help us to grow and mature and to thrive in the midst of the challenges of the day. Help us to be faithful until the day that you return. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, the song we'll be singing this evening is hymn 374, Be Thou My Vision. We will sing the first and the second and the fourth verses together. Be Thou My Vision. Good singing. I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles and let's all turn together to 2 Timothy. And we have been working our way through the pastoral epistles. And so if you are joining us for the first time or the first time in a long time, we have worked all the way through 1 Timothy and now we are in 2 Timothy. And so we are looking tonight at verses 8 through 11. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. And really the topic we're looking at this evening is the courage to carry on. The courage to carry on. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 says this, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for which cause also I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Now, when we come to this text of Scripture, we can see that a very simple explanation of the summary statement or purpose statement of the text is that the reason that Paul writes this section is to give Timothy several encouragements to help him have the courage to carry on without his ministry partner and mentor. We've talked a lot about the fact that Paul and Timothy had a very dear relationship. And whenever you have somebody that's really invested in you and they've poured their energy and their time into you, you've worked with them and you've gotten to know them very well and they know you very well and you've suffered together and you've seen blessings together and you've gone through hardships together and you've experienced the partnership of ministry, which has very high points and very low points, that when you come to a point where you're going to lose that person who has been your mentor, your friend, your encourager, your partner, when you come to that point, that's got to be a terrible thing to face. And the fact is that that's really what this letter is all about. Paul is warning Timothy that he knows that the time is at hand. He's been a faithful man. He's invested in so many people. In fact, perhaps Timothy was the person out of all the people that he invested in that was his greatest student, his closest companion, the person who he really trusted and loved. But he recognizes that in his absence, Timothy is going to face loneliness. He's going to face the hardships of ministry in isolation on some level. And Paul is trying to prepare him for the kinds of things he's going to encounter. Paul wants him to have the courage to carry on in ministry without his presence. And the fact is that when we look at the Christian life, there are times where it may not be that we are a Christian minister in the sense that pastor, missionary, evangelist, but we are in a position in life where we've been serving with others and they come to the end of their journey. You know, maybe you have a person that gets cancer, a person that has a heart attack, a person that comes across some major health issue, and all of a sudden you thought you were going to walk with them for another decade or 20 years, and all of a sudden their life is about to be snuffed out. I think about a man who is a pastor that I did not know extremely well, but he was on the board at Baltimore Rescue Mission. He just passed away last week of COVID. And this man was a senior pastor of a church larger than ours. He was very active and involved in so many areas. And within a very short time, he had a massive heart attack. He had a stroke. He had all kinds of issues just came together all at once. And he died in a very short time. The fact is that his wife is now alone. The fact is that the people that he was working with in the church, they are no longer following and working with their senior pastor. This congregation is now without a senior pastor, and people are going to feel hopeless and fearful. And really what this is it's helping us in situations like that to have the courage to carry on. God wants us to be courageous in the work that he's called us to. And so the question that we want to answer this evening is, how can we be courageous? How can we be the people God wants us to be? Well, the passage in front of us is going to give us a series of truths that I think will be a help to us. And so let me walk through them one by one as we analyze this important topic of having the courage to carry on. The first truth we see is this. We need to be prepared to face pressure. We need to be prepared to face pressure. Now, when we talk about pressure, it's kind of interesting the nature of the pressure that Paul is warning Timothy about. And verse 80 says this, "Be not thou therefore," and what's the next word? "Ashamed." Be not thou therefore ashamed. And he mentions two things that Timothy needs to make sure that he's not ashamed of. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. So in other words, the message that you're preaching, the gospel message that you're preaching, the doctrines that flow from the gospel message, don't be ashamed of that. And don't be ashamed of me, the prisoner of the Lord. Now, it's kind of interesting. The question is, why would he warn Timothy not to be ashamed of essentially the gospel and a faithful minister who's in prison? Well, the reality is this. If you're going to hold fast to truth,
there are going to be times in your life that you are isolated. Now, one of the things that is so sweet about the church is that when we gather together as a local church, we are gathered together with people who, one, believe the gospel, okay? We have all professed faith in Christ. That means that we believe in the same fundamental doctrines that are associated with the gospel message. Well, number two, we're a Baptist church. So that means that we not only have the same faith, but we have the same practice. That means we understand that we're baptized after we're saved by immersion, and then lots and lots of different doctrines that are associated with the Baptist distinctives. We have a like-mindedness. And so when we gather together, while we do have differences of opinions in lots of different areas, differences of backgrounds and different personalities and temperaments and things like that, what we have in union or in common is what is most important. But the fact is, the rest of the world's not like that. When you leave this assembly and you walk into the workforce, guess what? You're going into a very different environment. You might be the only Christian in that place. Or maybe you're not the only Christian, but you're not necessarily like-minded in many ways with the other Christians that you're there with. So you have a limited level of fellowship. You believe in the same gospel, but you have lots of differences of opinions on doctrinal matters. And so it kind of limits how deep and how close that fellowship can be sometimes. But the fact is, we get out of the body and we get out into the world and we interact with people out there. There are a lot of people that when they look at the message we hold dear, to them it is shocking, it is irritating, it is isolating, it's something that's offensive, and we have to be prepared to face potential pressure. In Joshua 1, 6 to 9, when Moses is about to die, and he's about to pass the baton on to Joshua, he tells Joshua, be strong and of a good courage. For unto this people thou shalt divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers and unto them. Only be thou very strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law of Moses. Later on he says, have not I commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. The fact that he tells Joshua three times that he needs to be strong and very courageous tells us something. It's needed. And by the way, Joshua wasn't a pushover, was he? Joshua was a warrior. He was a strong man. He was somebody who was fully capable. He was no wimp. He was no soft individual. Joshua was a seasoned, hardened, I don't mean this in a calloused way, but he was a soldier. Yet what does Moses tell him? You have to be strong and courageous because the work that you're walking into, Joshua, is daunting. We see that when Joshua comes to the end of his life, in Joshua 24, verse 15, he basically is going to tell the people the exact same thing. He's going to warn them of the incredible need to be in allegiance with God and his ways and to stand firm when others maybe won't stand firm. To put it very simply, we will face pressures. And we'll face pressures surrounded by the nature of the gospel and God's authority. We see that in the statement, the testimonies of our Lord. Let me give you some examples. Think about God's holiness. Is God's holiness a popular topic in the world today? You know, that God is a holy God, that he actually hates sin, that it's something that he is removed from, that the cross actually represents that the wrath of God was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ so that his wrath could be removed and we could actually have fellowship with God. People don't want to talk about the holiness of God. In fact, let's be honest, lots of confessing Christians today don't even want to talk about the holiness of God. It's something that stings. It cuts straight to the heart. Talk about the resurrection. Lots of people mock at the concept that Jesus died and physically, literally rose from the dead and conquered the grave by his resurrection.
And the fact is, if we're going to hold fast to sound doctrine, we preach the resurrection of Christ, we preach the holiness of God, there are people that are going to mock that concept. We talk about Trinitarian doctrine. The fact that God is three in person and one in essence. Lots and lots of confessing evangelical Christians today are compromising on this cardinal doctrine of the Trinity. If you don't believe in the Trinity, you don't believe in the gospel. It's that simple. Because how do you have a gospel that doesn't have the Father sending the Son, two different persons, okay, to be the Savior of the world, and that the Holy Spirit is going to come in and dwell the believer, a third person, and he's going to convince us of sin and righteousness and judgment? How do you have a gospel without three distinct persons who make up the Godhead? You cannot have a gospel without belief in the Trinity. Yet there are people that mock the concept. Eternal judgment. I remember when we were in Ghana, we had an individual in our church who came to the conclusion that God would never eternally judge anybody. And essentially, he came out with a universalist position. And I remember us sitting down with him and just poring over Scripture and saying, the Scriptures couldn't be clearer, and going after passage after passage after passage. And basically saying, we don't present this doctrine because we cherish it and love it. We teach it because the Bible teaches it. Not because we made this up and we're just, you know, people that like to think about eternal judgment. The Bible teaches it. Yet many people today don't want to think of that. But then think about the exclusivity of the gospel. The fact the gospel is exclusive. We had something happen very shameful, I will just say. I was going to use the word interesting, but the word shameful. We could even use the word abominable. It took place this week in the opening of the Congress. We had an individual, a Congress member nonetheless, who prayed to God through a Hindu god and closed the prayer, "A man and a woman." Now, apart from the fact that's pretty ignorant, not understanding the English language, understanding what the word amen actually means, the fact is that he was trying to communicate that he doesn't believe in an exclusive gospel. That's what he's trying to communicate. And the fact is that the world hates the concept that there's only one way to God. Jesus saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." Now listen, you can hold these viewpoints in the most gracious and kind manner possible. Not try to be nasty and vindictive to people and slam this in their faces. You just hold the viewpoints and you teach it when it comes up. And there'll be people that will truly despise it. I promise you. There'll be people that will hate these doctrines. And the bottom line is that if we are going to hold fast to truth, we have to be prepared to stand firm and courageous. He also talks about the fact that we'll face the pressure of powerful people who despise truth, who will ultimately abuse their power to suppress the truth. He says, "Don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner." Now, this morning I was reflecting on John the Baptist. Actually, over the last couple of days, we've been talking about John the Baptist in our study in Luke. And John the Baptist was thrown into prison because as he preached righteousness, prepare for the kingdom of heaven is at hand and the Messiah is here and you need to repent, he preached straight the truth about what God says about marriage. And Herod was in a position where he had divorced his wife. He took his brother's wife, who happened to also be his niece. Now, you know, wrap your mind around that. Don't try to wrap your mind around that. That's pretty crazy, okay? I mean, you know, how dare John say that's sin and that's wrong? That's the way Herod looked at it. And what did Herod do? Threw him in prison. And over the course of time, he actually has John beheaded because of circumstance. We'll leave it at that. Why did they crucify Jesus? Was because of envy. In fact, the Bible tells us that when Pilate was listening to Christ's case, he knew that the religious leaders had delivered up Jesus because of envy. And he wanted to figure out a way to let him go because he knew Christ was an innocent man. Not saying he believed he was the Messiah, but he understood he was an innocent man. He's in a position of righteousness. He's supposed to let this guy go. He doesn't do that. The fact is that there comes a time when godly people hold fast to what is true, and people who have the ability to silence them will make every attempt possible to silence them. And they'll do it out of anger. They'll do it out of a desire to suppress and crush the truth. And that's exactly what happened to Paul. Paul became a prisoner. Was Paul a nasty person? Was he a lawbreaker? No, he was a very godly man. He just preached the truth. And he was thrown in prison because he preached the truth. And the fact is that lots of people who had access to Paul and loved Paul and had really learned from Paul, they began to withdraw from Paul when he ended up in the prison because they said, we don't want to be like you. We don't want to be in that place. And so what does he say? Don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of me, the prisoner of the Lord. Revelation 2:10, it says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. That was one of the statements that Christ made to the 7 churches at the beginning of the book of Revelation. That was a real church, real people facing real governments that were harsh and oppressive and evil governments. And the people in those positions took godly people, threw them into prison, and in some cases killed them because of the Christian faith. If we are going to be people who have the courage to carry on, then we have to be prepared to face pressure. There's a second truth that we'll see in the text in front of us. Not only do we have to be prepared to face pressure, we talk about pressure, it's the idea not that maybe we're being oppressed, but we feel the weight of those around us. Maybe we feel the weight of how they might be perceiving us or what we think might be the potential hardship that follows an action or a statement that is made. This is actually on a different level. This goes beyond feeling pressure and actually being in the place where we're being persecuted for the sake of righteousness. We have to be prepared to suffer. And verse 80 says, be thou partakers of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Now, this is a really interesting statement. Be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Now, this is a really interesting concept when we talk about suffering and affliction in the New Testament. Let me give you a couple of examples of passages that talk about how God uses suffering that in many cases is an inevitability. It's not something that we can get away from. It's something that we will most surely face at some point. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul writes, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, and notice the statement, the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Now, we do not tend to think of suffering as a place where we fellowship with others, do we? No. We think of fellowshipping in happy environments, not negative environments, happy environments. But I think the idea that Paul is basically communicating here is that when he suffered for the sake of the gospel, he actually began to understand on a deeper level than he had ever understood before what Christ had done for him. That's a really significant thing. You know, I can say that I love Christ and I appreciate what he did for me, but I really don't love him to the extent that I could or appreciate him to the extent that I could until the right set of circumstances give me a deeper appreciation for what he's doing. Let me give you kind of an example in another area. So it's kind of like when we're kids, there comes a point where we grow up and we go, you know, I appreciate mom and dad. I appreciate them a lot. Well, then we have our first child. And all of a sudden, ladies, you go through pregnancy and you go, I appreciate mom in a different way. And your child keeps you up at night, you know, night after night after night after night. I appreciate my parents in a different way. You get into some situation where your kid, you know, talks back and you go, what am I supposed to do here? And you start realizing, you know, I did that to mom and dad too. And all of a sudden, because you're in the same setting, going through some of the same circumstances, you start to appreciate in a different way the way that mom and dad raised you, what they went through to raise you. And you appreciate them in a totally different way. You appreciate them by experience. And that's really what Paul's saying. When I suffer, I start to realize on a little bit deeper level what Christ did for me so I could be redeemed. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, it says this, for it became him for whom all are all things and by whom are all things, to bring many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through what? Sufferings. Now, when he uses the term perfect, the idea is to come to completeness or to maturity. In fact, when we see that word perfect in the New Testament, oftentimes it really has that sense of a fullness, a maturity, a completeness. And so basically what the writer of Hebrews, I almost said Paul, we don't know who necessarily it was, but the writer of Hebrews is talking about how maturity comes through suffering. And it's really true. You don't grow without a process. And part of the process is suffering. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. By the way, 1 Peter is full of examples talking about suffering. In 1 Peter 1:11, he says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. 1 Peter 4:13, rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Now, as weird as this would sound, he's saying your suffering today has the ability to give you a greater sense of joy on that day. Now, the best analogy that I can think of is what goes on when someone like an athlete is in that training phase or that training process. You know, if somebody is training to win a prize, maybe it's a national championship, maybe it's a tournament that they're training for, and they go into the gym and they hit the weights and they run and they put in the time and they go through the drilling and they train day after day after day after day. It's because of the pain of the process that they have a greater appreciation for the prize when they get to that point. And so it's just a little piece of metal that hangs around your neck. But that little piece of metal that hangs around your neck represents countless hours in the gym, on the mat, out in the field, running, whatever it is, on the court. It represents all that labor. Basically, what Peter is writing is he's basically saying, as you suffer in this life, you are heightening the sense of glory you'll experience when you'll stand before Christ. When he says, well done, it will mean all the more. And in 1 Peter 5:1, he says, the elders which are among you I exhort, whom also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. And I ask this question, when Peter writes that he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ, what do you think he's talking about? It's a really interesting question. Is he talking about the fact that I saw him look at me on the night that I said I don't know him? Is that what he's talking about? I mean, three times he denies the Lord. And then the scripture tells us when the cock crew, he caught Christ's eye and he ran away weeping. Is that what he's talking about? Is he talking about how he saw Christ nailed to a cross and bleeding on that cross and suffering in agony on that cross? Is he talking about the pain that he saw in the garden as Jesus said, Father, if it's possible, remove this cup from me, yet not my will but thine be done. What does he mean when he says that he's a witness of the sufferings of Christ? Is he talking about that? Or is he talking about the suffering he personally experienced as a result of the gospel and his association with Christ? The fact that there are people that hated him, the fact that he was thrown in prison, the fact that ultimately he would die because of his association with Christ, the fact that he was thrown in the prison and they said, don't preach about this Jesus who you said died and rose again. What's he talking about? The answer is we don't know. He may very well be talking about all of it together. The fact is he saw Christ suffer and he went through suffering himself. And all of a sudden, what he experienced personally, he began to appreciate to a greater level what he saw with his eyes. But the point that he's making is this. It's that suffering of Christ that I'm a partaker of that will enable me to be a partaker of the glory which will one day be revealed. And the fact is, as much as we don't understand suffering, what we do understand, what the Bible teaches us about it, is that it prepares us for eternity. It shapes us in the here and the now. It enables us to have a sweeter taste down the road. It's like putting salt on watermelon. You say, salt doesn't taste very good alone. Apparently, I've been told, it tastes really good when you put it on watermelon. Why is that? Because it draws the contrast. And I think that's the sense that he's giving. But the reason that I bring all this up is to simply say this. If we are going to be courageous and carry on, we have to be prepared not only to face pressure, but also to face suffering. Now, because of our time, I'm not going to go to the next three. I'm going to save that for next week. But let me give you just a little bit of a, we could say, preparation for next time. The third truth we're going to look at is that we're going to realize it's not about something that is in us. And one of the ways that we're courageous when we go through the hardships of life is we realize that this battle's not really about us. It's not about our personalities. It's not about our gifts. It's not about our accomplishments. It's about him, his purposes, and what he wants to accomplish both in us and through us. This fourth truth we'll look at is we need to be overwhelmed by the beauty of the gospel. And he's going to talk about what the gospel accomplished for us. And the last thing we're going to talk about is how we need to be focused on a sense of God's calling. If God in his own sovereignty has put us in a place and has fitted us for a service, then we have to be faithful in it because he put us there and he commissioned us there and we have to stand fast there. And so all of these truths will work together to help us to be bold and courageous and stay by the stuff when God is working in us as we go through difficulties. Truth is, I have no idea what the future holds for all of us. But what I do know is this. Whatever we may see and face, God will give us the tools we need. And actually, I shouldn't say he will. He's already given them to us. He's given us the tools. He's going to help us to utilize those tools at the right time and in the right way. And the fact is, no matter how we cut it, life has its hardships. And life has its moments where we feel very isolated and alone and fearful, and we feel like quitting. And the fact is that these truths will strengthen us in those moments. And so I pray that that is what God will do in our hearts through what we've seen this evening. Let's bow together for prayer, and then we're going to talk about some of our prayer requests before we go to prayer together. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I pray that every person in our room this evening, every person that's joined us on the live stream this evening, would be blessed and strengthened by the things that are said. Father, help us to be courageous when life gets tough, not to back down or quit or be overcome by fear. I pray that you'd help us to stand fast and firm. Be with every dad here, every mom. Be with every student, be with every person that's a single here. Be with each person. May you strengthen them and bless them and help them to stick by the stuff as they go through the difficulties of life. I pray that those who are burdened, you would strengthen and uplift. Those who are fearful, you'd help them to find their confidence in you. Those who are overwhelmed by circumstances, would roll those circumstances upon your shoulders and allow you to carry that burden with them. I pray that as we lift up these various requests, that your hand would be mightily at work in these circumstances. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.